The title of our message today is Churches in Contrast. And I want us to take the letter to the church of Smyrna and the letter to the church of Pergamos, and I want us to compare and contrast them. They are two cities that are less than 100 miles apart. They're around at the exact same time. They look like each other. They're both in the hundreds of thousands as far as people who are there. They both are Hellenistic, simply meaning that when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he brought Greek culture to these cities, and a lot of the architecture in the city is Greek architecture. A lot of the architecture is Roman architecture. So when you think of Greek and Roman, you're thinking pillars, you're thinking kind of triangles up on the top of a lot of buildings, you're thinking of temples to different mythological or Roman gods built up on outcroppings throughout the city. Both cities looked the same. They had different temples to different gods and goddesses, but they both looked the same. And then, because they were polytheistic, Greek culture was polytheistic, Roman culture was polytheistic, adding a god wasn't a problem. If you're polytheistic and somebody comes along with a new god, you're kind of like, okay. Even in the city of Athens, they had a statue to the god that nobody knew about, just in case they missed one. That there was one out there to the unknown god. Adding gods isn't a problem. And so emperorism, or the worshiping of the emperors of Rome, came into vogue. And the town of Smyrna, that we're going to look at first, was the first one to build a temple to Tiberius so that people could come and worship their dead emperor, Tiberius. By the way, Domitian is the younger brother of Tiberius, is in power at this time. So Pergamos would not be outdone. So they built a temple to Caesar Augustus. So if you went to Pergamum, you could go and you could worship Caesar Augustus. If you went to Smyrna, you could worship Tiberius. They looked the same in a lot of different ways. However, they were radically different. And during this time, Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, and by the way, if you've ever studied the Roman emperors, Domitian was a creep. Domitian took Nero. Nero persecuted the church. He dipped Christians in tar, lit them on fire in his garden while he drove his chariot naked through his garden. Creepy guy. But Domitian took what Nero did and put it on steroids. He persecuted the church at a much larger level. And there were many Christians under Domitian that lost their lives in the arenas all around Rome. By the way, Pergamos had an arena and Smyrna had an arena. And it was in those arenas that the gladiators would fight, the slave gladiators. But it was also in that arena that many Christians lost their lives because of that. So Domitian decided, well, I don't want to be worshipped after I'm dead. I want to be worshipped while I'm alive. So if you're going to be worshipped, you might as well be worshipped while you're alive, right? And so Domitian made it a command that everybody in Rome worshipped him. To Romans, to Greeks, that wasn't a problem. They're polytheistic, which means they worship many different gods. So what's adding another god? So they would go to the bust that they put up of Domitian. They would take a pinch of incense, and they would say, Caesar is Lord, and they would throw the pinch of incense in there, and it was no big deal for them. To the Jews in the area, and all around the world, there had been a dispersion of Jews, and there were areas in each one of these cities that had been there for hundreds of years that were Jewish communities. The Jews would not do it. But they had been established, and they were kind of given a pass to some degree. Some of the Jewish in the Jewish communities were killed because of it, but not a lot. Eventually, Domitian, because of his hatred of the Jews who believed that there was one God and wouldn't do it, expelled them from Rome. He just kicked all the Jewish community out of Rome completely and totally. The Christians were a whole nother story. They hadn't been around for hundreds of years. And Nero had already began to spread rumors about Christians, right? Nero lit Rome on fire. I think it was 65 AD, right around there. Lit Rome on fire, at least that's what it said. Played the fiddle while Rome burned. I don't know that he ever really did play the fiddle while Rome burned, but tradition says that he did. But he blamed Christians for it. The Senate turned against him. The people of the city turned against him. In fact, he was taken out of power and he killed himself because he was taken out of power. But he began to spread rumors about Christians that we drank blood. The idea of communion, they didn't really understand. You and I know that we are remembering what Christ did for us on the cross, but Nero began to spread that we gathered together and we drank blood, and that we had love feasts, and at these love feasts there were orgies. And so there were all these rumors spreading about Christians. So Domitian began to spread more rumors and began to attack the church. And he sent groups to churches. He would catch the pastor. It makes it sound like the pastor was running from him. He'd catch the pastor. They would take the pastor, and they would either you would take your vow to Domitian, or you would be killed. And they would kill the pastor. And then they would turn to the people. Some of them in the church would go and say, Caesar is Lord. They would deny the Lord by saying, Caesar is Lord. And when you think about that, Peter denied the Lord, right? 3 times. And Jesus forgave him and restored him. So I'm sure there were those that denied the Lord by doing that, that Jesus forgave. The problem is that once you did it, you had to do it next year. You had to go, Domitian set it up, so you had to go and pledge your allegiance that he is Lord once a year. And so some Christians, many Christians, would not do it. They were thrown into prison. Their children were killed in front of them. They themselves died because they would not bow the knee. Some of them were let go. Some died because they wouldn't bow the knee. The story is told of Polycarp. Polycarp is the pastor of the church in Smyrna. It's one of the churches we're studying today, Smyrna and Pergamos. He's the pastor of Smyrna. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. John's just down the road in Ephesus. At least he had been. Now Polycarp is in Smyrna. And when Domitian made this command and they were going in and capturing pastors and killing them if they didn't do it, and very few pastors, by the way, did make the commitment to Domitian. Most of them died as an example to their bodies, to the people they were pastoring. They loved Polycarp. He was 86 years old, around 86 at this time. He was just an old pastor and they loved him. And so when they heard it, they encouraged him to leave. His body was like, go, go, go. And at first he was like, no, I'm not going to go. And finally he was like, okay. And he went out into the farmland and he hid. Well, when they got there to his church, they tortured some of the people. They found out where he was. They went out and they got him. And they brought him into the arena. And when they brought him into the arena, the guy heading up the proceedings said to Polycarp, I've got beasts. And Polycarp said, let him go then. Bring him on, kind of thing. And then he said, trying to scare him again, the fire's going to be hot. And he said, not as hot as where you're going to go. No, he didn't say that. That would have been like, that would have been like a snap moment, right? Had he said that. He said, I don't care how hot the fire is. And so they burned him at the stake. Now, something we need to know about burning at the stake. When we see it portrayed on TV, it's very quick. And we think, you know, kind of light on fire. How long can you last in a fire? It would take around a half an hour for someone to die being burned at the stake. I know that makes us squirm a little bit, but it's pretty brutal. And so they burned him at the stake. And history tells us, this isn't scripture, this is history. And there might be some legend that's gotten in here. But history tells us that they put Polycarp on a stake, built the fire around him, lit the wood on fire. And that at a time when he should have been burning, it takes a while, so they were waiting, he wasn't burning. And so one of the Roman soldiers, frustrated, grabbed a spear and speared him with it into his heart. The blood came out and put the fire out. Now again, we don't know whether all of that is true, but it seems that Polycarp died of being speared because he wouldn't bow the knee to Domitian. This is in Smyrna. Smyrna becomes known as, this is the letter to the persecuted church. Now, although there are those who will not bow the knee to Domitian in Pergamum, many of them do. And compromise enters into the church. So that Pergamum becomes known as the compromising church. You have the persecuted church and you have the compromising church. There are two towns that look alike. In fact, both of them were vying for being capitals in Asia Minor. Ephesus would eventually take that. Pergamum took it for a while, but Ephesus would eventually become the capital. But these cities, they're just down the road from each other. They look just alike. They've got the Greek and Roman influence. They are alike in almost every way, except the churches are radically different in each one of these towns. So let's look at the first letter. How's that for an introduction, by the way? A little lengthy. No wonder I'm having trouble getting the sermon done. Not getting rid of anything, getting the sermon done. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, he says, verse 8, First of all, again, note that it's to the angels of the church of Smyrna. That is that there's a spiritual battle going on. We're going to remember that all through here. The work that we do, the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We have a battle taking place. There's an angel, there are angels, and I think there are demonic and angelic beings among us. It says to the angel of the church of Smyrna. The word Smyrna, we get the word myrrh from it. Myrrh is a spice that they used in embalming. You remember that when the three wise men, or the wise men, not three of them, but the wise men brought three gifts, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh came from the region of Smyrna and was used in embalming. And it would speak of Jesus's death. That's what why they gave him myrrh, because it would speak of the reason this child was born. Well, here in this town that is known for its persecution, it's just interesting that the main thing from their region is myrrh. They're even named after it. It says, to the angel at the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Jesus gives a description of himself in every letter. And to this church that's going to suffer persecution, some of them are even going to be killed, he says, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one that was dead, and I'm the one that's alive. If you and I were to face persecution, if we were to give our lives for our faith, we would want to know that Jesus is everything. The one we're dying for is the first and the last. I went through these seven letters to the seven churches in the 90s, almost two decades ago. And I remember going through them. I remember getting to this point, getting to Smyrna, and saying, we don't live in a time where we have persecution. I talked a little bit about the persecuted church in the 90s, which mostly was in the different regions of Africa. There was some tribal warfare going on, or warlords that were fighting. There were some Christians that were being attacked by Muslim groups back in the 90s. We talked a little bit about that. But I remember saying, we don't see a lot of persecution around the world today. Some, but not a lot. Boy, how things have changed in two decades since I taught it back in the 90s. And that is, today there is a caliphate that is trying to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. And they've done an effective job of getting Christians out of Syria. And there's a large number of Christians, hundreds of thousands of Christians in Syria. In fact, when you get Syria and Iraq together and the Christian communities that were there, it was getting close to a million, hundreds of thousands. If you look at the Christians that have been killed and driven out of the area of the caliphate, Libya, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, some parts of Pakistan, even in Israel, there was a large Palestinian Christian group in Bethlehem. They're no longer there. They have fled for their lives under Sharia law. They have fled for their lives. And it's possible today that you and I, even though we're Americans, that you and I could be traveling somewhere, who knows, and we could be captured and killed because we're Christians. They would like to get a hold of Christians to kill them. That has entered into a very real part of our life. Years ago, when Dylan Klebold, remember, in Columbine, the high school Columbine in South Denver, stuck a shotgun in the face of other kids and said, are you a Christian? And if they said no, he would let them live. If they said yes, he pulled the trigger. That wasn't a lot in the news, but if you look it up today, you see that that was the case. And those kids that died there, they died as martyrs for him. Now, who knows? If that has changed that much in two decades, who knows what it's going to be like in another two decades if the Lord tarries? Who knows how this caliphate is going to spread? Who knows where Islam is and radical Islam, however you want to frame it, who knows how that's going to travel around the world and whether or not our lives are going to be taken? And if that is the case and we are threatened because we are Christians and because of our world is radically changing and changing quickly, then we need to know he's the first and the last. And if I'm asked to give my life for faith in Jesus, that my life isn't what matters. He's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. And I also need to know that he was dead and he's alive now. And because he lives, I will live, the Bible says. And I need to know that. That whether you give your life, whether you live to 35 or whether you live to 85, doesn't really matter. Now you say, well, that's a lot of years, and that's a lot of good years, and I think it does matter. But in reality, against the backdrop of eternity, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you live for the first and the last, and you live for him who was dead and who is now alive. So it's a great way that he describes himself here to these people that are going to sacrifice their lives. And maybe we need to really listen in, because who knows? Who knows where our world is going? He says in verse 9, I know your works. He says that to every one of the churches. I know your works, your tribulation and your poverty. They not only had faced tribulation because of these demands in emperorism, the worship of the emperors, but they had gone into poverty. He says, I know they had entered into poverty because they were Christians. What's interesting to me is even though they were persecuted, even though poverty was often a result of becoming a Christian, the church was spreading like wildfire. People were committing their lives to Christ. The environment that the gospel thrives the greatest is in an environment where there is difficulties. There will be 10 emperors who will persecute the church in the first 270 years or so. There will be 6 million Christians who will die during those 270 years. And Christianity will spread around the world. Even though it could cost you your life to become a Christian, people will serve him. I think maybe because when someone becomes a Christian, when it's possible you could die for being a Christian, they are serious about their faith. When it could cost you your life, you're not really a ho-hum Christian. You don't really go, oh man, I forgot to pray today. You go, God, help me today. And help my kids and help my family and help my church and help my, you know, you're serious because your life is threatened. So he says, but you are rich. There might be a poverty here, but we're really rich because we have riches throughout all of eternity. We're really rich. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Not only did they have persecution from Rome, but they had persecution from the Jewish synagogues as well. And here he says, they aren't really following me. It's not that Jewish people don't follow him. It's that these particular ones didn't. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, as he begins to direct them towards their suffering, he says, don't fear. And literally in the Greek, it's stop fearing. So they must already have some fear. People are dying. The rumors of what Domitian is doing is going around. Maybe by this time, it's probably already happened. He says, don't fear the things you're going to suffer. Now, here's what I wish that he would have wrote. Don't fear the things that I can stop you from suffering with. But he doesn't do that. He says, don't fear the things you're going to suffer. And we're like, Lord, can't you just stop the suffering? Do I have to suffer? Wouldn't that be a better option? But God uses suffering in our lives in a few different ways. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but screams at us in our pain. When we face difficulties, whether it's a difficulty in our job or health or family, we have a tendency to draw closer to God. We have a tendency to listen more to him. And I think sometimes God allows difficulties because he knows that's what draws us to him. And if he didn't allow difficulties, we would be at a distance from him. I wish that wasn't our heart, but it is. And as they say, a saying I hate, it is what it is. I really like that, but it's true. We need to be drawn to God. We do that. God does that through sufferings, through difficulties. Also, God uses suffering and difficulty for us to be able to shine as a bright light in a world. Anyone can follow God and live for him when times are good. But when times are tough and you go through a real particularly difficult time, people start watching you to see if you really believe the things you say you believe. A few years ago, Greg Laurie lost his son, Christopher. He was 32 years old. He died in a car wreck. And it was devastating to him. Any of you guys here that have lost children or adult children, you know how devastating that was to you. And when he lost his son, his church came out to support him on the next week afterwards. And he didn't teach. Somebody else taught. But he came out beforehand. And he said, I just wanted to come out and tell you guys that I still believe. Even in the midst of a nightmare he was living, of losing his son. His son had been away from the Lord for a while. He had just come back. Doesn't make any sense that when you come back to the Lord and you're now living for the Lord, that all of a sudden his life is taken. But he said, I want you to know, I still believe. And at that point, the faith of Greg Laurie was more powerful than at any other time. Because people knew, this guy means what he says. He's living what he says. Your faith never shines more brightly for Christ than when you are suffering. People see that and they are drawn to him. And so Jesus says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He goes on to say, do not fear any of those things which are about that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. They will not only be persecuted, killed, they will be in prison, that you may be tested. Now he gives the reason for the persecution, the tribulation. It's going to test them. When you commit your life to Christ, there's a mixture. In this room today, in each individual person, there's a mixture. Some very committed, some with more compromise in it. When we go through testings, it's like when you get a hunk of metal that's got some gold in it, but it could have other metals in it, tin or brass or copper. How do you tell the difference? How do you get it divided? You throw them in a pot and you put them on the fire. So God heats us up. And after he's heated us up for a while, it's us that realizes, wow, there's a lot of tin in me. I wish there was more gold. And so we begin to work on the character. So God allows them to go through this to test them, because God's revealing to us what we're really made of. Persecution sometimes, most often, causes us to draw closer to Christ and to stand for him. And the Bible says that our testimonies are the way that we overcome the enemy. That's spiritual warfare. He says, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. The 10 days here could be a reference to the 10 Roman emperors that persecuted the church. Or it could be a reference of God just saying, this is a limited time of suffering. Are you in a season of suffering right now? It's a season. It's got a beginning and it's got an end. You're not going to suffer the rest of your life. Well, through all of eternity, we should say. Because maybe your suffering will end with the end of your life. But that will be the end. There's a season. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not an oncoming train that's going to run you over. You will be set free from it. And I think that's important for us as well, as when we face tribulation and difficulty and suffering, to know, you know what? It's okay. God, there's a time. This is 10 days. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a special reward to those who die for Jesus. I think of two brothers, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. One of them lived to be in his 90s, was the last disciple to die. That's John. One of them died 10 years after Jesus died. And we say, which one got the better deal? And why couldn't God have used both James and John to live until they were old men? Couldn't God have done more with them? I don't know. God chose to take one early and chose to have one stay longer than anybody else. Which one got the better deal? I don't know. I really don't know. One of them got a crown of life for being a martyr. I guess John got a crown of life for being a martyr as well, because he was martyred in the end as well. But I don't know. Is it better to die for Christ, or is it better to live for him? He says, if you do die, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Ear check, we got ears. At least one. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This isn't for just Smyrna, it's for everybody. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus told Nicodemus that if you're born once, you're going to die twice. You'll die in the flesh and you'll die in the spirit. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. If you're born of the flesh and then born of the spirit, then you will only die in the flesh and you will not die in the spirit. A lot of people are going to be hurt in the second death. A lot of people that are going to live good lives here will be hurt in the second death. But if we will overcome, we will not be hurt by it. Now he turns his attention to the church of Pergamos. Pergamos had gone through the same thing. They had faced the same thing. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now when we think of the sharp two-edged sword, we immediately go to Hebrews 4, which says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. So God's word can get in where nowhere else can go. But that's not what he's saying here. He's already revealed himself in Revelation 1 as the judge with a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. He's here to judge the world. And he's saying to the church of Pergamos, I have a sword. I'm going to judge the world, and I'll judge you as well. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, some connect this to the temple of Zeus. There's a large throne in the temple of Zeus, and some say it was that. I happen to think it's where Satan dwelt at the time. Satan is a being. He can be at one place at one time. He's a real person. And I believe that his headquarters were in Pergamum at the time. And so he says, you are where Satan dwells. And this would be one of the reasons why he would bring persecution to Pergamos, but it would also be one of the reasons he would bring compromise. Because the way the enemy attacks you is twofold. He attacks you with pressure from the outside, and he attacks you with compromise. Pergamus becomes the compromising church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. So like Polycarp died in Smyrna, Antipas died in Pergamus. Again, these very similar towns. He says, where Satan dwells, throws that in again. But then he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, we're not going to go over the whole story of Balaam. It's a great story, and it'd be worth doing, but we're not going to do that this morning because I think we'll get sidetracked. But just to make a long story short, sometimes when people say that, they don't really do that. I plan on doing that. Balaam was a prophet that had a reputation of cursing people. He wasn't an Israeli prophet. He was just a prophet. And Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, when the Israelites were ready to go into the land, Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid. So he went to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And so Balaam said, well, let me go ask God if I can curse him. So Balaam went back and said, God, can I curse your people? And God said, no. He should have known that before he ever asked. There are some prayers you should know before you ask them. You probably don't even need to pray them. When he came back out and told the men that had come from Balak, I can't do it. God said, no. They said, too bad. We have a lot of money for you. In fact, there's more where this came from. And Balaam says, why don't you stay the night? I'll ask again. He goes back and asks again, and God says, go ahead and go. Now, what's the deal with that? How come God says, don't go, and then all of a sudden says, go? But what you don't know is God said, go ahead and go. I'll kill you on the way. God was going to destroy Balaam. When you pray, God, can I do that? And God says, no. Can I? Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? No. Please, God, can I? Go ahead and do it. Don't do it. God may say, go ahead and do it, but it's not going to be good. Again, long story short, Balaam survives the ordeal. And he is now on top of a mountaintop, and he tries to curse Israel, but he can't. When he tries to curse him, he blesses them. Then he goes to another mountaintop. He tries to curse him, and he blesses them. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, is infuriated. He's just angry with him. And so he says to Balaam, you know, these three times you're supposed to curse him, and you've blessed him three times. And Balaam finally says, listen, if you take your women, send them down to the camp and seduce the men, and while you seduce them, get them to commit idolatry, bring out your false gods for the sexual desire, for the sexual pleasure, get them to commit idolatry, then God will destroy them. I won't have to destroy them for you. God will destroy them. And it helps us to understand how the enemy attacks us with sexual sin. He's using a pleasure to get you to commit idolatry. He's using immorality as a way to get you to bring idolatry into your life, where you are now living for something other than for the living God. Now, each one of these Greek and Roman cities, we like to think that our culture is progressive. We think we are living in a progressive culture. We've got a lot of progressive things going on. Our culture is nowhere near progressive compared to the Greek and Roman cultures. In Greece, before Rome ever was on the scene, in Greece, there was an army called the Army of Thebes. Not thieves, but Thebes. You guys ever heard about this army? It was an army of 200 homosexual lovers. We think we're progressive. We have don't ask, don't tell. They were like, oh, you're homosexual? You got your lover? Why don't you two both together join this army? They're all homosexual lovers. And they were known, by the way, as a fierce army that went out into battle and fought. That's progressive. They had prostitutes in each city that were connected to their temples, so that it could have been that many in the church had denied the Lord through Domitian, tried to repent from that, and then were involved in prostitution and were, by the prostitution, committing acts of idolatry like what Balaam had them do. By the way, God sent a plague to Israel because of this idolatry and the sexual immorality. And so that's one of the ways the enemy attacks us. He puts something out saying, this is good, you need this. This is good, you need it. And he brings us into idolatry that we're living for something else in the midst of this sexual sin. It's something that has to be fought against. Now, not only does he talk about Balaam, he goes on to say, thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a group of people that followed a leader named Nicholas. Nicholas, it said, was one of the seven deacons chosen in the book of Acts. I don't know whether he was or not. That's what history says. And Nicholas taught that your body and your spirit were two different things, and that what God really cared about was your spirit. So you could go to church and you could say, Lord, I love you and I follow you. And you could go out in the world and you could sin. And so there was licentiousness. That's an old word for a license to sin. They felt that they could just go do whatever they want to do. It's infiltrated the church over the years. Paul even wrote, let's not continue in sin that grace might abound. Some people in the church have taught God's grace is so good. Just go live it up. Go do whatever you want to do. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not the way we're supposed to live. And so there was sexual immorality among them. It was leading to idolatry. But hey, the deeds of the Nicolaitans were accepted. People were saying it doesn't matter what you do physically, spiritually, they're all separated. And God said, I hate that. Then he says, repent. Not to the world. We often think of repentance being to the world. But he says, repent to the church. Listen, sexual sin, sexual activity has a promise of what it will deliver for you, but doesn't deliver it. It's an empty promise. It's a lure sent out there by Satan with hooks in it. And he wants to catch you and he wants to destroy you. If when you are tempted to commit adultery, if you knew the end result of a destroyed marriage and the reputation you're going to lose in front of your children, you probably would never do it. Satan doesn't tempt you with adultery by saying, commit adultery. It's going to destroy your marriage. It's going to be awful. And your kids are going to hate you afterwards. It's going to be awful. Go ahead and commit adultery. Because if he tempted you that way, you'd go, no. Even though you might be tempted, there's something in your flesh that wants it. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet without sin. Even though you're tempted, because you love Jesus, because you're committed to him, you're able to say, I don't want it. Even though in your flesh you might want it, you're able, because of your relationship with Christ, to say, I don't want it. That's the greatest battle against sexual sin. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever been tempted? But then when the rubber met the road, you said, I don't want that. That's real victory over sin. Sometimes we think, boy, I got to join this group. I got to join that group. I got to talk about it all the time. It's like the guy who's an alcoholic joins AA. Talks about it all the time. I used to be an alcoholic. I'm not going to drink beer. I'm never going to drink beer again. I'm always tempted to drink beer, but I'm going to drink beer. You know what? I really want a beer. Because he's focused so in on drinking. When we as Christians are caught up in sexual sin, we need to battle against it. Some of you would say, I don't struggle against sexual sin. I'm tempted. I give in. There's no struggle. There needs to be a struggle. You need to say, God, deliver me from this. We live in a time where pornography, sexual material is more available now than it has ever been before. No doubt that there is going to be those struggles within the church and people within the church. And you have to fight against it. You have to say, Lord, help me. Lord, I failed in these areas. Forgive me. God's grace is tremendous. His mercy is new every day. And you can be forgiven and you can be drawn to him and you can find victory because you love him. And when you love him, you say, this is a lie. This isn't going to deliver what it says it's going to deliver. Sin, the Bible says, is deceptive. Sin is destructive. Sin brings death. That's the end of sin. And in a passage talking about sin in James, at the end of that passage, when it talks about everything it brings about, it says every good gift comes from above. As if God is to say unto us, you don't need that affair. You don't need that pornography. Because every good gift comes from him. You'll be fulfilled by what comes from him. And so he kind of goes along those lines. He says, repent or else I will come quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He's saying, don't think this compromise will go unnoticed. Don't think this sexual sin will just be looked over. God says, I'll come and I'll fight against you. And you don't want God fighting against you. And that's why you go to him first and say, Lord, forgive me and help me. God, I'm weak. I need your help. I don't want to be this person. I don't want my testimony destroyed. God, help me. Help me and pray and seek God until you get that help. God says, if you don't, repent. I'll come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Before I use it against the enemies later on in the book of Revelation, I'll use it against you. That ought to be scary. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Here we are, ear check again. What the Spirit says to the church is, he who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. Now, I read a lot of commentators about what the hidden manna was. I don't know if any of them got it right. Not that I'm the judge of what's right or wrong completely, but I just didn't agree with any of them. Here's what I think the hidden manna is. I think when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God gave them manna to eat, and the manna provided everything they needed. They weren't eating fruit, and they weren't eating vegetables, and they weren't eating meat for iron, but yet the manna provided everything. The manna to them was sometimes boring, but it provided everything they need. And God says, you think that that sexual sin is what you need, but I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll give you that which will satisfy your soul. I'll give you what really matters and what was really fulfilling. It's like the passage that says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father from above. It's not that affair. It's every good and perfect gift. It's in your marriage that God wants to really see to develop and be what God wants it to be. He says, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I'll take care of your needs. I'll provide for you. I have everything you need. And then he says, and I will give the overcomer a white stone. And on the stone, a name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. You know what a white stone with their name on it was? It was given by Rome to guys who went out into battle and fought valiantly in battle. It was like a medal, but it was also a VIP pass. So that anytime there was a feast, anytime there was an event, you could get in. You'd bring your stone. And also, you could be a normal citizen, by the way, who did something for the community, and you could be recognized by the magistrates of the community. And so you would get a stone, and then you'd go, well, I got a stone, and they'd let you in. Anything. It kind of gave you a VIP pass anywhere you wanted to go. Had your name written on it. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to give you a white stone. I'm going to make you a VIP. A very important person. Make you a VIP, but there's going to be a name written on it that only you know. And I think that's intriguing. God is going to give you a name, I think, compared to your character. God's got a name for you. Not that negative character, but the positive character. I put a little thought into this yesterday thinking, I wonder what my name is. God's going to give me a stone, it's going to have my name. If it's connected to my character, I'm thinking, one of the things I thought about is I'm a very prompt person. I'm on time a lot. Prompt. Maybe that'll be the name on there. Really, God, that's it? 45 years of following you and prompt. That's what I get for my name. I'd take it, by the way, if that was the name that God gave me. But I don't know what that name's going to be. You don't know what that name's going to be. But God's saying, I will recognize your faithfulness. I will recognize you if you will turn away from this compromise and get it out of your life. It's not a bad thing to do. It's a good thing to do. You need to fight against it. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a battle. You've gotten involved in things. When you get involved in things, it's hard to close the door once the door has been opened. But the door can be closed, and you can fight against it. And God will give you some of the hidden manna if you overcome. And God will give you a white stone with a name written on it that nobody knows. And that's awesome. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.